And so continuing now in our study in the Gospel according to Mark, we come to chapter 2. I'm reading verses 13 through 17, as always from the New King James Version. And then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And understand here that the classification of tax collectors and sinners, they're all part of the same group. Tax collectors and sinners are the same thing in that culture. We'll have more to say about that later. They all sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, they followed him. Note that, verse 15, there were many of these kind of people, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now you notice I've titled this message, "What Road Will You Follow?" And you may have wondered how I came up with that title given the text. Well, the idea came to me in reading one of several different translations of these texts, in this case, that of the Amplified Bible. Let me just say a word about that translation, because I do quote it on occasion, not frequently. The Amplified translation was produced by the Lockman Foundation, which is the same foundation or organization that produced the New American Standard. The Amplified Bible, I think, is helpful in some ways, profoundly unhelpful in others, like perhaps most translations. But in this case, I think that what they have done here in bringing out some of the, what they term, shades of meaning behind the Greek text is helpful. They render this verse 15. I want you to look again at verse 15. It brings out more of that understated meaning. Let me read it. "And as Jesus, together with his disciples, sat at table in his," that is, Levi's house, "many tax collectors and persons," parenthesis, "definitely stained with sin, were dining with him, for there were many who walked the same road with him." There were many who followed him, and they bring out the meaning, walked the same road. So there were many of these lesser people of ill repute, people of bad character, people that you wouldn't be caught dead with, who had begun to walk the same road as Jesus. And I think that way of translating the Greek marvelously brings out the reality, not only about what we are reading here, but also the reality, if I may put it this way, of life in general. There are two kinds of roads that you can choose to walk in this life. And based on what the Word of God says here, I want you to think with me this morning about those two kinds of roads. Here is the first. It's what I'm calling the road of failure. The road of failure. In these verses, the people who are walking that road are the tax collectors and the sinners, as they are called here. But they aren't the only ones on that road. The scribes and the Pharisees are walking the road of failure too. Now you may have noticed, I'm not calling it the road of sin. I didn't call it that because the concept of what constitutes sin, as we tend to think of it today, is in some respects, though not all, rather different than the way the people in this account or this story thought of it. Maybe this will help you understand what I'm saying. Many of us today do not like the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service. And we surely don't like it when we get a notice saying that our taxes are going to be audited. But you know, if that's the case, when we sit down with the tax auditor, we don't usually, as much as we dislike them and what they're doing, we don't usually think of that person as a rank sinner because of what they do. Now, when we think of sin today, you know, we tend to think of such things as theft and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, and this sort of thing. Now, I don't mean to imply that those kinds of things were not thought of as sins by the Jews in the days of Jesus, because they surely were, but their list of sins also included things that today we don't normally include. To the religiously strict observant Jews in those days, and let me clarify, by that I mean those who are adhering to the traditions of the rabbis that we know today as the Talmudic tradition. To them, the failure to follow the strict observance of these traditions, that was considered in itself a sin. Eating certain types of foods was considered sinful. Associating with certain types of people, as you see Jesus doing here, was considered sinful. Doing any kind of work on the Sabbath, and I mean any kind, was considered sinful. I remember some years ago listening to a sermon that Pastor Steve Schlissel of Brooklyn, himself converted from conservative Judaism many years ago, the Reformed faith, reading from an article, and I've spent a while since I've heard it, so I apologize if I'm not getting this exactly accurate, but I think this is more or less the gist of it. But he was reading from a periodical or a magazine article that was aimed at and produced by ultra-Orthodox Jews, and it was designed to give them advice about how to make sure they don't break the Sabbath. And it had something to do with, you know, hiring a Gentile to come into your house during the hours of the Sabbath to cut the lights on and off for you and cook your food for you and do the simplest tasks that one would hardly imagine as breaking the Sabbath. I mean, that's how extreme that was then, and even is so today among these people. We don't usually think of turning the light switch on and off on the Lord's Day, our Christian Sabbath, as a sin. In addition to all of that, in going back to the text here, the politics of that day, where the Romans were in authority and in power over the Jews, that also entered into their definitions of sin. Because you see, those tax collectors, they were working for Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler of the Jews appointed and sanctioned by the Romans. And according to the terms of many of the Jews of those days, to be a tax collector was by definition, therefore, sinful. Now, from what we know, it was a lucrative business. I mean, there were many people who decided that they would take up that trade of being a tax collector in spite of the dubious cultural attitudes associated with it. Because what they would do is they would notify the Roman officials and they would say, okay, I think that I can guarantee you X amount of income in taxes if you'll hire me to be your tax collector. And so if the Romans liked the figure, if they said, okay, let's just say $5,000 per month, that's just an odd figure, I chose it out of nowhere. Well, the deal was, if you can get more than that, then you keep the difference. As long as you give us what we bargained for in our agreement. You said $5,000 a month, you give us $5,000. If you get $20,000, you can keep the other $15,000 as long as we get our $5,000. As you can imagine, that type of work was not well liked by the Jews because they knew that these men were profit gougers and evil men. There were probably men who did this, obviously out of greed and evil, but there were some who probably did it because they couldn't find any other means of employment. Dishonest gain, whatever the case may be, because some of the tax collectors engaged in this evil, you know, pocketing the difference, charging more than the official tax. And so these other people whom Jesus ate with, while they were definitely considered unclean and sinful in that time, they were not murderers or adulterers. They might have been petty thieves. I don't know what they were. But however those things may be, the fact was, in that day and in that culture, those people were failures. Now, of course, some of them may have been highly successful tax collectors or pickpockets or dishonest merchants. But in terms of the standards of righteousness of the time, they were rank failures. Now, we know that in a general sense, all sinners in all times, in all places, are failures. And it goes right back to the beginning, where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. They were put to the test of obedience, and guess what? What did they do? They failed. So then, failure, as I'm using the word here, well, it includes the idea of sin, but it's perhaps wider than that, because anytime we fail at something, we're not living up to our potential. Now, we may typically dismiss that by saying, well, look, nobody's perfect. But you see, that's just the point. We were originally created to be perfect.
God created humanity in His image, not in the devil's image. And my friends, God is perfect. He is not a failure. Do you understand? Listen to me carefully. This is one of several places where I'm going to ask you to straighten up and listen carefully. Do you understand that the main reason Jesus sat down with those kind of people, the failures, was to show them that they didn't have to stay that way? See, the Pharisees and the scribes, the theologians and the Bible scholars and the, quote, pastors of the day, they would never do that. They wouldn't even come close to talking to these people, leave alone sitting down with them. Now, in chapter 5 of Matthew, at the end of that chapter, where Jesus has been teaching the Beatitudes, we have this recorded in Matthew 5:48 from the Authorized Version, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." I mentioned the Amplified translation a moment ago. Let me share with you what it says, just as a point of interest. It says, "You therefore must be perfect," and then it brackets this additional meaning, that is, growing into complete maturity of godliness and mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as you heard from our Older Testament reading in Leviticus, it comes straight from that statement. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Jesus say something like that? Be ye perfect, therefore, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Why would he say something like that to those people and through them to you and me? I mean, if acting like Heavenly Father is doomed to failure, if it is a completely unattainable, hopelessly unrealistic goal, why would Jesus even bother to say something like that? Well, the truth is, of course, he wouldn't have said it if it was something that we could not attain to. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, as I said, they're walking the road of failure. They're not walking that road by themselves. Again, their chief companions were the scribes and the Pharisees, the Bible teachers, the theologians of the day. They too are walking the road of failure, but for a different set of reasons. And the fact was, they were in far worse condition than the tax collectors. Because those folks at least understood that they were officially considered failures. The scribes and the Pharisees, oh no, they thought of themselves as men of great faith and success, great knowledge. But in reality, they were nothing of the sort. They were so certain that they were better than the tax collectors that when the divine Son of God, the Messiah, came into their midst, they didn't even recognize him. Their cocksure, arrogant attitude, their hardened attitude blinded them. Reminds me of a story along those lines of the professional golfer Tommy Bolt, who was playing in a golf tournament in Los Angeles some years ago. He was assigned a caddy who was well known among the golfing community as a man who couldn't keep his mouth shut. He was a constant chatterbox, always talking while the golfers were trying to play. Well, before they teed off, Tommy Bolt talked to that caddy, and he said, "Listen to me. You don't say a word to me during this tournament unless I ask you. And when I do, all I want to hear from you is yes or no. That's it." Well, they got to a certain point in the round of golf where Bolt found the ball next to a tree where he had to hit it underneath a bench, over a lake, and into the green. Well, he got down on his knees, you know, to survey and look through the trees and size up the shot. You know how those golfers do that. And he says to the caddy, "What do you think, a 5-iron? 5-iron? "No, Mr. Bolt," said the caddy. "What do you mean, not a 5-iron? Watch this shot." He grabbed the 5-iron, and the caddy rolled his eyes and said, "No, Mr. Bolt." But Tommy Bolt hit the shot. It went over the lake, bounced onto the green, and stopped 2 feet from the hole. And he turned to the caddy with his 5-iron. He kind of flung it back at him and said, "What do you think about that? Go ahead and say what you want to say." "Mr. Bolt," said the caddy, "that was not your ball." I want you to hold your place here in Mark chapter 2 for a moment, and I want you to turn ahead to Luke's Gospel chapter 18. Turn to Luke 18. This, I think, will be a great help as we read this parable that Jesus is telling here, because in the parable, he's using the examples of the same kinds of people that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 2. So listen as I read Luke 18, 9 to 14. "Jesus also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." In other words, the Pharisees. By the way, you know the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew Aramaic wording that means to be separated. You know, that was their big thing. We will touch not the unclean thing. These are people, as Luke describes it, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, Luke 18, 10, the parable, the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, again, let me stop this for a moment, especially for those who are listening by way of audio. One of the key components of the parables of Jesus, one of the key things that you have to understand, is that these people in this culture, they were used to hearing rabbis and teachers recount these kind of stories. But the thing that made Jesus' parables very different, and you're going to see this very plainly in this parable, is that they did not end the way they were supposed to. There was a twist or turn at the end that was completely unexpected. It was not the way it was normally said or done. So look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So right away, they're thinking, okay, well, we kind of have an idea where this is going to go. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And you can imagine the audience hearing Jesus tell this. At this point, they're nodding their heads. Oh, yeah, yeah. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus hit them in the face with this. I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified, set right in the eyes of God, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing you probably heard could have heard a pin drop after that parable. My friends, all of us, you see, at some point, walk the road of failure. What road are you on today? Now, chances are, if you've never given any thought at all to that question, you're just walking the same road with everybody else. And you know what? They're walking the same road as you are. So you can see how that pattern of failure replicates itself and repeats itself 1,000 times a day in the lives of millions of people. The tax collectors, the unclean, the hypocritical, the hypercritical scribes and religious big shots, they're all walking the road of failure. And in so doing, well, they're simply walking the same road as Adam and Eve. But you know the good news is that those who fail and those who know that they are failures are the very people who, as we see in this story, are the ones invited to sit down and have a feast with God. It's an invitation to get off the road of failure and onto a different road. And that leads me then to the second and final point, which is the road of faith. The road of faith. Listen again to verse 15, a little different translation this time. Many tax collectors and persons with sin were dining with him, for there were many of those kind of people who walked the same road and followed with him. So this is where the two roads split. This is where there is a fork in the road. And notice who among those from the road of failure are not at this feast with Jesus and Levi. They're not on the road of faith. Who is it? Who are they? It's the official religious leaders, the Bible scholars, the theologians, the scribes, the Pharisees. Now, let's understand, they would have been welcome at the dinner party. But there was no way in the world they would ever allow themselves to sit at that kind of table. The religious leaders had no interest in anything new or different in the area of faith because they already knew it all. They were quite satisfied with themselves and with their form of religion. However, that strange band of dinner guests around the table, they were spiritually and morally hungry. They heard something in the message of Jesus that attracted them on a very deep level. What was it? What did they hear? It was the good news, the gospel, the euangelion, that God did not look down on those who fail. Unlike the Pharisees, God loves them, and he invites them to table fellowship with himself. And that was truly an amazing invitation. We've had occasion to talk about this before, but here it begs to be talked of again. how it's difficult in our culture to understand the real significance of sharing a meal together. This was the deepest sign of hospitality and acceptance. It was an invitation into friendship and fellowship going far beyond simply sharing food. And you know something? The current levels of biblical scholarship lead us to believe that this action on the part of Jesus was more than just something done on the spur of the moment or without any forethought. Now, the hosting of that dinner party, that was an intentional action. It was done in a very public way so as to proclaim a radically different message about the kingdom of God and, yes, about the God of the kingdom. But there's something else, another aspect to that. You see, in the older covenant, God called Israel into the desert to have a feast with him. And the idea, this sort of meme or image of holding a big dinner party with God as the host and his people all gathered round as the guest, that was a common theme in the Older Testament. And in the days of Jesus, it was sort of the prevailing idea among the Hebrews that at the end of the age, a great banquet would be held for all of the chosen people of God. And that banquet would be a true sign of the arrival of the kingdom. That's why Jesus is doing this. Jesus himself spoke of this many, many times in his actions and in his parables. For example, there's another in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 2. I won't read it. But the Pharisees and the religious people of Jesus' time, they believed that the unrighteous, by their definition unrighteous, would be excluded from that banquet. But Jesus did not believe that. And he made it a point to say that there would be great surprise when God invites and includes the outcast, the sinners, and then excludes even the usual or typical guests. And for him to teach that and to demonstrate that in this intentional action, that was tantamount to turning the world upside down. See, this is what it means to walk the road of faith with Jesus. It means to follow down a new path of life. It means to be willing to call into question your deepest prejudices and your assumptions about who God allows in to the banquet. I heard about a story that I think is in some way a great illustration of this. It took place back in 1990, just 20 years ago or so. A young woman and her fiancé went to the fancy Boston Hyatt Hotel to plan their wedding reception. Of something, a venue that was not inexpensive, but they figured, well, we're only going to get married once, so why not make it an extravaganza? And so they rented the reception hall. They ordered a fancy, sumptuous menu with the best china, the best silver, delightful flower arrangements. And the total bill in 1990 was about $13,000, which 28 years ago in today's money, that's about $30,000 in today's value, if I did the calculation correctly. Now, they had to leave a down payment, a deposit of $6,500. So they made the down payment and happily went off to plan the rest of their wedding. About a month or two later, the day came for the wedding invitations to be sent out. And about that point, the groom got cold feet and called the whole thing off. The fiancé, she was not exactly left standing at the altar, but you can imagine, nevertheless, how deeply hurt she was, but in her case, she was also quite furious. So she went right back to the Hyatt Hotel to cancel the reception and get the refund, but that's where she ran into more bad news. They could cancel the reception, of course, but she would only get $1,300 of that original $6,500 down payment. And it's right about that time that this young woman had an idea. She thought, I'm going to have this party without him. And in honor of the groom, she didn't say without him, she probably used a few other words I won't use. But in honor of the groom, get this now, she chose a menu to include boneless chicken, and she drew up an entirely new guest list. And over the next week, the invitations were sent not to friends and family. The invitations went out to many, I don't know, maybe hundreds of homeless shelters and food banks all over the city of Boston. You see, the backstory is that 10 years earlier, this young woman had been living in a homeless shelter herself. And so she decided to throw the biggest, grandest party she could for the homeless people of Boston. And she actually used up all of her savings to pay the rest of the $13,000. And in June of 1990, the Boston Hyatt Hotel saw a celebration unlike anything they had ever seen before. Hyatt House waiters in tuxedos serving hors d'oeuvres to bag ladies. Exquisitely dressed waitresses serving champagne to homeless men. Drug addicts eating wedding cake. It was a cross section of the bottom dregs of Boston society. Dancing to big band music late into the night. That's a great story, isn't it? But like the parables of Jesus, it reverses everything we normally take for granted. Now, in this case, it's an absolutely true story. That really happened. But you see, we don't expect, when you start hearing that story, we don't expect a jilted woman to blow all of her savings on a big party for the homeless. And we certainly don't expect to find the Boston Hyatt Ballroom full of drug addicts, homeless men, and bag ladies. No, no, we usually think of it as being filled with the rich and the respected and the famous. But the message here is that God stands on the side of the failures and he eats with them. Now, let me offer this caveat, and some of you maybe have been waiting for me to say this, and here it is. That doesn't mean that we stop speaking of God's holiness and God's judgment on sin. It doesn't mean that we've eliminated the doctrine of divine predestination and election, but if we say that we see God as he has revealed himself in Jesus, then we see a God whose mercy seeks out the very failures and sinners who have offended his holiness. And he personally pays the price for their transformation. So the question is, are you willing to walk the road of faith with Jesus? Are you willing to look at the tough implications of this passage for your own life? The message of following Jesus down the road of faith, it is extremely relevant and important to us. Because you see, listen, this is the other place where I say, wake up, pay attention, listen carefully. At some point, every one of us becomes the excluded failure. You or someone you know may be the adulterer, the AIDS patient, the prison inmate, the drug addict, the prostitute, the thief, the hypocrite, the lecher, or the rebellious teenager. At that point, when life has fallen apart, when the church has slammed their door in your faces, when people talk about you in the past tense, when there are no more easy answers, where is God then? Back in 2002, Denise Banderman was a youth ministry student at Hannibal LaGrange College in Missouri. Now, that's a Southern Baptist college. And the day came for her and the other classmates to sit for their final exam. And when Denise and her fellow students opened their exam papers, they were dumbstruck, they were astounded to see that every question had been filled in. Every answer had been already listed and filled in on the exam paper. And as they continued to turn the page, they came to the last page of the exam, and it said this at the bottom. It said, "This is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A on this final exam." It said, "The reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you get this A." And then it said, "You have just experienced grace." My friends, there are some things that you can learn from lectures. There are some things that you learn from research and study. But some things you can only learn from walking the roads of faith and failure. Let us pray.